our verse-by-verse book of Hebrews. We're going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse book of Hebrews study today, session 21. So if you guys want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Doing a review of what we looked at in our last few sessions. Under letter A, under review, the author is currently showing how and why Jesus was made the high priest of the new covenant by the Father's oath. So he's talking about in Psalm 110 that the Father declared that Jesus would be a high priest forever. And it's based upon, right here, upon the unique qualities and characteristics of Jesus. We look at three distinct categories. This, all the various details of the for and role of a high priest, and lists all the various details of the surpassing perfection of Jesus' high priestly identity and work as the high priest of the new covenant. So we have him listed there for you. He has personal qualities, qualities of his heart, qualities of his perfection personally, his sinlessness, his holiness, that cause him to be our great high priest. His ministry qualities, the effectiveness of his power and ministry towards us, that he is able to save us to the uttermost. And of course, his sacrificial qualities. So the power and scope of his ministry, the power and scope of his sacrifice compared to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That sort of thing. So we're in this, it's actually about three chapters long. It starts in Hebrews chapter 7, and it goes clear through, halfway through chapter 10, where this author is saying, his surpassing worth and beauty as our priest puts to shame the priesthood of the old covenant. All right, it's so surpassing in its quality. He's so surpassing. And the author is going to continue on that through this next portion of chapter 8 here. But I want to say this. We will get in trouble, if we're not careful, especially today, in talking about the new covenant, if we don't keep in mind what the author's point is. The author's point is the various ins and outs of the new covenant versus the old and that sort of thing. But the greater thing, and you can't avoid it, especially as you read through the book of Hebrews, the greater thing that he's focused on is pointing us to the worth and beauty of Jesus. And so I want to say, if you think the new covenant is beautiful and glorious today as we cover it, it's because he is. Like, don't miss that. I've been forgiven through the new covenant. I'm in the new covenant. I have this, this, and this. Yes, you do. But it's because of how beautiful he is. So I just want to just put that before us as we go into this. I'm going to pray and as we read here, but I want two things as I was putting these notes together and praying about this morning, two things that I'm pulling for, hoping for, that we can connect to. One is thankfulness, and I love how Bethany started us out on that. We want to be thankful today, looking at the goodness of God. When we look at the ins and outs of the new covenant, I just want to be touched with thanksgiving. You know, it's Thanksgiving weekend, week coming into this. So thankful for the new covenant and the promises. We read at the end of verse 6 here that it's a better covenant established on better promises. Like, there's a thankfulness that needs to arise in our hearts. And then secondly, an increase of revelation. So all of us who are believers upon Jesus, upon his work, his identity, and his ministry, are in the new covenant by faith. But my guess is, as we look at these four promises that accompany the new covenant, we could all grow in our revelation and understanding of them. For example, one of the promises of the new covenant is that I will remember their sins no more. Okay, now this is one of the great promises of the new covenant, and my guess is that all of us need a little bit more revelation of this. You know, we Do we believe right now that upon our asking for forgiveness, and upon our faith in Jesus, that he remembers our sins no more? Or do you walk around thinking you're still being punished for them? Right? Like, we need some of this to be fresh and new about the promise, the covenant of the new covenant, the effectiveness of it, what accompanies it to be fresh and new on our hearts. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. This is one of the promises that accompanies the new covenant, and it speaks of this deep, intimate knowledge of God, this deep relational knowledge it doesn't matter your age, your class, your social standing. Can you read? Can't you read? It doesn't matter. All of us are invited into the deepest parts of intimacy with God through the new covenant. And again, I just need to stir myself. These are the promises that accompany the covenant that I've been ushered into by Jesus. So that's my heart. Thankfulness, and for us to go, actually, I think I need to grow in some of these promises, connect to them a little bit more, believe them, press in. So I want to pray, and then we'll read this portion. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read 7 through 13. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you long to reveal the beauties and the glories of Jesus to us. And I pray that as we read this section of the letter of Hebrews, that you would bring supernatural revelation to our hearts and minds, that we wouldn't just understand it in our head, but there would be a touching of our emotions, of our spirit, of the knowledge of these things impacting us at the very deepest levels, and that love and thankfulness would arise. In Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. I just want to start in verse 6. Even though our text for today is 7 through 13, let's start in verse 6 because it really sets the stage for where we're going. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now what the writer is going to do is he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. He's going to bring us through that better covenant and better promises. But he set the stage for him right here. There is better covenant with better promises. Here it is. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. So right here, he's going to begin to quote word for word Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you want to put that in your notes, you can. But it's right here. You're going to turn to Jeremiah 31. You'd read the same exact thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's go ahead and look at the very bottom of your notes. Finding fault. Verse 7. So God was the one who found fault in the first covenant and desired to institute a new one. This wasn't man's idea. This is the Lord saying, they're unable to continue in my covenant, and so I'm going to make a new covenant. Man comes up with new things all the time for the sake of boredom or thinking that something is better. How many of you guys come up with a new way to do something? And sometimes it's not better than the old way. Especially in hindsight. We come up with new things all the time, and sometimes they're not the best. Sometimes they're not so great. Sometimes that sort of thing. Sometimes they need the new things need to come up after that. God makes new things because it's necessary in light of the lack of the old. The context of them is the covenant and the promises that are connected to the covenant from verse 6. So what I want to point out is he's talking about, if we think about last week, he's talking about the old covenant that he instituted through Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying, finding fault with them. So he's not talking about, he's not finding fault with Israel. Although that's true, what's in context here is he's saying, I'm finding, the Lord's looking at the covenant that he made on Sinai, and he says, I'm finding fault with this covenant. And I'm going to make a new one. All right? That's the context. Let's go ahead and flip the page and read this quote from Daza Guzik. This is really important to understand. Really important to understand. There are two Greek words that describe the concept of new used in the New Testament. Neos describes newness in regard to time. Something may be a copy of something old, but if it is recently made, it can be called neos. So here's the idea. Let's say the Lord made trees, all right? And he made a new tree on a certain day, but it's still a tree, just like this tree. Only it's new in regard to time, all right? That's neos. It's still a tree, just like the tree that he made over here. That's not the word being used here. So it's not right to view the old covenant as being renewed or being made new. That would be neos. That's not the word being used here. The Greek word kainos, the word used here, describes something that is not only new in reference to time, but is truly new in its quality. It isn't simply a new reproduction of something old. And you will find teachings out there that say, well, it's actually a renewal of the old covenant. It's not. When the Lord said new, and the writer of Hebrews is going to make a big deal out of this, the Lord said new. It is something new, meaning the other thing is old now. This is new. All right? The concept of old covenant versus new covenant is God's idea according to his language. He said new. We didn't. All right? And he used a word that means something truly unique and new, brand new, in time and in quality. Because they did not continue. So here's why the Lord said, I'm finding fault in the old covenant. God found fault in the old covenant because humanity could not continue in it. The weakness of the old covenant was not in the covenant itself, but in the weakness and inability of man to walk it out. Man failed God's requirements of righteousness, requirements that he could not lessen, or they would no longer be righteous. So you got to think about the Lord saying, I require, in order for you to be in covenant with me, righteousness as I am righteous. Right? For you to be in covenant with me, I require this. Now, God can't lessen righteousness, or it's no longer righteousness. He can't dial it down. There's his righteousness, and that's it. Right? You can't dial that down. So he's saying, they're unable to continue in this covenant that requires my righteousness. So I'm going to make a new covenant. The writer is purposely reciting the prophecy of the coming new covenant from Jeremiah in order to demonstrate that this covenant had not come yet in Jeremiah's day, and to list the four corresponding better promises. Remember, he says, it's a better covenant established on better promises. And I want to say, I think what his point is that, or why the reason why he uses Jeremiah's passage, because you probably know this, the prophecies concerning the new covenant are in multiple Old Testament prophets. Many of them speak about it. Moses spoke about it. Ezekiel speaks about it. Zechariah speaks about it. Hosea speaks about it. Like, why did he choose Jeremiah? And I think the reason is because in Jeremiah 31 specifically, in just a few verses, it's a pretty comprehensive list of the better promises that accompany the new covenant. And I think that's why he chose this one. But it's important to note this. He's making a point to quote Jeremiah because he's saying, the Lord looked down on Jeremiah's day and said, I need to make a new covenant. Now, what's unique about Jeremiah's day, and especially when he prophesied this, do you guys know who the king was? Josiah. Josiah, the one that found the word and cried and restored all of Israel, tore down the idols, right? Revival, let's call it revival. The law, the covenant is being renewed in that day, and people are connecting to it with a freshness and a zeal for the Lord, and the Lord looks down in that day and says, I need to make a new covenant. Okay, it wasn't when Israel was just, you know, like, it's in a time of revival. It's not in a time of rebellion that the Lord says the new covenant is coming. I think he makes that specific point by using Jeremiah here. It's important to point out that these promises, so there's promises that accompany the new covenant, though experienced now, will not be fully realized or experienced apart from the return of Jesus. How many of you guys knew I was going to go there? All right? There, it's so important to understand we have connected to the new covenant. These promises, we walk in them now, we feel them now, but their fullness we will not feel until Jesus returns to the earth. I want to prove that to you. This is really important. I'm going to help you better understand a few of these ideas here as we look at some of these passages. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. We're going to look at, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles because I want you to see it. We're not going to read all two chapters, but I want you to notice a few things as you put your eyes on it on the pages. So in Ezekiel 36, we get this two chapters of what the Lord's going to do through the new covenant. All right, I want to pick it up in verse 23. We're in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to look at verse 23. And we'll go to verse 31, and then we'll look at chapter 37. So I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So he says, I'm going to do something in you that's going to cause people to know how great I am. Okay, this is the context. It says, for I'm going to take you from among the nations. I'm going to gather you out of all your countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain, and I will multiply it and bring no more famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Here's what Ezekiel says. Now this is Ezekiel's, you know, promise of the new covenant. It's right here. sprinkle clean water on you, new heart, new spirit. That same word new is being used. Same Jeremiah 31, how says that I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll remove your sins. It's all right here. This is the same covenant. But now look at the context. He's going to take all of Israel and Judah out of all the nations, place them in their own land, give it to them forever, and then he's going to do something in the earth. What does it say? In that land that he promised Abraham, he goes, you're going to never experience famine again. I'm going to renew the ground. And trees are going to grow and bear fruit. And you're never going to have famine again. And I'm going to so renew the land all around you and renew your hearts that you're going to look back on what it was like before I came and did this. And you're going to say, gosh, we truly were wicked. This is, you know, like we talked about this before, that the renewal of the earth under Jesus is because he is bringing about righteousness at unprecedented levels worldwide, and the earth begins to come out of the curse and bear fruit. That the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of men, right? Or for the sons of God, I'm sorry, not for the sons of men. For the sons of God to be revealed. And when that happens, creation will be set free. And it says, you will then look back and you'll say, I had no idea the depths of the wickedness that I walked in every day. And we're looking back at this time right now, by the way, when everything's still under the curse in the earth. Then we go on, if you want to look in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 37. How many of you guys know this passage? Ezekiel says, he says, you see these dry bones, Ezekiel, can they live? Right? We know this passage. We all appreciate this passage. He goes, I don't know if they can live. He goes, I'm going to put a new spirit in these dry bones and they're going to live again. Okay? Then in verse 15, he talks about after these dry bones come together and there's new life, then he talks about a king that's going to begin to rule over the earth. All right? I want to pick it up in verse 24 of 37. Now this is still, he is going on in Ezekiel 37, expounding upon the new covenant, the work he's going to do through the new covenant in the earth. That's the context. 37, the dry bones are going to live. Verse 15, the king and what he's going to do. Verse 24 of 37, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. There's the new covenant again. I'm going to put my law in their minds and their hearts. No longer will they be taught, I will teach them myself. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they will dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle will also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's Jeremiah 3. That's the new covenant promise right there. The nations will also know that I, the Lord, have sanctified, forgiven, made them clean, Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So here's what I want to say. We're looking at these four promises, and the writer of Hebrews is saying these apply now, but the fullness of them is yet coming. And it's important to understand that. I don't think that we have reached the summit of our revelation of these new covenant promises or seen them in our day. I don't think the Bible paints that picture. I think the Bible paints a very clear picture that though we feel these now, though we experience some of this now, there is much more coming as far as the promises and the effectiveness of our high priest and what he's going to do in the earth, in the new covenant. Let's look at these four distinct promises. Number one, I will write my law on their minds and hearts. This first better promise, I mean, to me it's such an understating word. Better promises, better covenant. It seems like it's just kind of a step above. I wish we could word like, these perfect, surpassing promises that put every other promise to shame would be a better way to say it. The first better promise that is distinct, according to God, the new covenant is the supernatural transformation of the inward parts of man through the work of the Holy Spirit. Very clearly, the reality of the necessity of this newness is that this reality is unavailable in the old covenant. I want to say that again. One of the pinnacle promises of the new covenant is that he would transform the heart of man through the Spirit. And that in the new covenant, something new would happen that was unavailable in the old. That's why it's new. Now, I've heard people say, well, the Holy Spirit came upon people in the old covenant. I agree. We did see that. The Holy Spirit came upon people and they prophesied. The Holy Spirit came upon people and they led well. The Holy Spirit, but there is no place where the Holy Spirit indwelt a believer and changed their internal nature. That only happened in the new covenant. So in other words, under the old covenant, you could not have your internal man touched and abiding in the law of God, his righteousness. You could only, on the outward, you know, not eat the bacon and do the feast and go to the certain days, but the inside of you remained ungodly and unrighteous. The only hope you had was for the Lord himself to do a work in you that you couldn't do. That's one of the statements that the new covenant makes. In other words, the writing of the law upon the heart and mind of the believer is impossible under the old covenant. And if it was possible, then there would be nothing new in this new covenant. This wouldn't be something new. Letter A, notice I will rather than you will. This is huge as it pertains to the new covenant versus the old. The Lord makes it plain that this covenant originates with God, not with man. At Sinai, under the old covenant, the key words were, if you will keep my law, then I will do so and so and such and such. That's over and over in the old covenant. Here he says, I will. I'm going to put my law in your heart and your mind. I'm going to cleanse your sins. I'm going to draw you near. Number two, I will be their God and they will be my people. The second better promise of the new covenant would usher in a reality of uninterrupted intimacy and nearness not known before. And we have to get a hold of this a little bit. Can you picture you're dwelling in a tent in the wilderness, and about 100 yards away, there is a pillar of fire that reaches to the heavens. And then in the daytime, there's a cloud that covers you from the sun, and this pillar and cloud moves through the wilderness and you follow it. And this same God who is the pillar and cloud was the one who delivered you from Egypt with signs and wonders and miracles. You walked through the Red Sea on dry land. You came to the mountain. It was on fire. You heard the voice of God and the trumpets of heaven. This is your reality. And he says, when I do the new covenant, you're really going to know who I am. I mean, I just love that. That we are just like, oh, wouldn't it have been so cool? Wouldn't it have been so powerful to experience that? Yeah, it would have been cool and powerful, but you have been ushered into something so much greater. You can know so much more. You can draw so much nearer. And there's a part coming in the book of Hebrews where he says, we haven't come to the mountain that's on fire and the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. That's not where we are. We've been ushered into the very holy of holies where God himself dwells. I will be their God and they will be my people. This exact phrase is only used by God to describe the relationship that he will have with his people in the context of the new covenant, and it's never used in the old. This is huge. The Lord never says anywhere in the context of the old covenant, you are my people and I'm your God. He uses it at a future way. He goes, there's a day coming when you will be my people and I will be your God. And they're kind of going, oh, I thought you were. And he goes, oh, no. There's a place where we're going to be so connected that I will be your God and you will be my people. And there will be no falsehood in saying that. Let's look at a few of these passages. Genesis 17 is our first one where he makes a promise to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at it up on the screen. I will give you and your descendants after you a land in which you're a stranger and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. That is part, as we just learned in Ezekiel, that exact promise doesn't happen until the new covenant is enacted and Jesus is ruling the earth. Right? That promise that he made Abraham, I love how, you know, the writer says Abraham died still awaiting for that promise to come. Okay? As an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In that day, that he gives it as an everlasting possession under the new covenant. Jeremiah 27, verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Clearly new covenant, this new covenant language, a new heart to know me. And then I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Jeremiah 32, 37 through 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell in safety. Is this all starting to sound familiar? All kind of this, it's all the same language. It's speaking of the same promise, the same covenant. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they will fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them doing good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will never depart from me again, some passages say. Speaking of the new covenant. Zechariah 8:8. Zechariah spoke of the new covenant. If we could put that one up, Scott. Zechariah 8:8, thank you. Then I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth, for real, and in righteousness. Hebrews 11:16 is just it's just so clear. Let's look at that one. We'll actually get there in our Hebrew study, but let's look at it, you know, kind of a sneak peek into where we're going. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So let's look at this idea. Because when he brings them into their true country, when he restores them into the land that he promised them, when he dwells with them again, he goes, then he will not be ashamed to be called their God. In other words, until the fullness of this new covenant promise happens, he goes, actually, they're not really my people, and I'm not really their God. But in that day, he'll go, I am not ashamed now to say they are my people and I am their God. because before it wouldn't have been true. And like, they kind of are my people some days. And I'm kind of their God. I mean, they want to be, but in their hearts, it's not real. The new covenant makes this possible, that I will be their God and they will be my people. Number three, I will remember their sins no more. On the back page here, the third better promise of the new covenant is the complete forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, through the better sacrifice and ministry of Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant. The author will go into power and beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus in the chapters to come. We're going to go into this in further detail. He's going to talk about how Jesus' blood is so much better. His sacrifice was so much better than the blood of bulls and goats, and how it cleanses us from all iniquity and that sort of thing. But for now, let's just say this. One of the promises of the new covenant that happens through the priesthood of Jesus is the total forgiveness of all sins. Acts 13, 38 through 39. Let's look at this. Important to note that the audience receiving this message from Peter is the Levites of that day, the priesthood. Okay? This is important. So his audience are the leaders that are teaching and doing the old covenant as best they can. And he says this, therefore let it be known to you, this is what Peter says to him, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by through the law of Moses. These guys are doing the law of Moses. Well, with all they can, he goes, let me be clear that your sins cannot be forgiven through the law of Moses. Only through this man. First John 1, 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's stop there for a minute. How many of you have had that day, maybe a couple days, where you think, this work of God in my life is working pretty good? I feel I'm pretty free from sin right now. All of us have had those, like, we're just feeling like we're pretty pure on the inside, doing pretty well. I've run into people that's like, you know, there's this, you know, haughtiness is the right word when they understand it rightly, but there's this idea that they are free from sin, right? First John, who's his audience? Are they Christians or non-Christians? They're Christians. And he goes, if you ever come to this idea that you don't need to be cleansed from sin, you are in deception, right? This is so huge. Like, he goes, here's a couple things to understand about his forgiveness of your sins. He goes, number one, if you ever come to the conclusion that you have no sin, you're in deception. Then the truth about the depths of your sin is not in you. You need revelation of what dwells in here and in here. What really is there? And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we go, yep, here's how I feel today. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I feel pretty good, but the truth is, I probably got some stuff rolling around in here that's yucky. Every day, right? We have this realization of our need for the forgiveness of God. Okay? For his cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a new covenant possibility. This is a new covenant promise. that in the old, and he's going to go into this in chapter 9, he's going to go, all of the sacrificial work of the Levitical system could not cleanse your conscience, the internal man. But this, through the new covenant, he is able to fully sanctify the inside of you. And how many of you guys know how much we wish that was an instant snap your fingers? Now I have the character of Jesus all the time. That would be wonderful. And that is a promise that is coming to its fullness when Jesus returns. But until then, we're still being sanctified daily. And we rely upon this, that we have connected to the promise and power of the new covenant, that he is able to cleanse us as we confess our sins and ask for cleansing. He is faithful and just to do it through the new covenant. Number four, they will all know me. The fourth better promise of the new covenant is that all humanity would have equal and unending access into the knowledge of God, regardless of age, gender, social standing, class, race, seniority, or any other element of human inequality. And I don't mean that as a bad thing. I'm just saying any other element that you might say, I'm a little different than this guy, have all been removed under the promise of the new covenant. He says, all of you will know me. I don't even know how to start to try to explain the beauty of this to you. Man was born with this innate desire to touch and know God, all of us. Every person on the planet, from the moment they're born, have this ache to touch and know God. Therefore, there's how many thousands of religions out there, right? This is everybody. And through the old covenant, again, there was this, yeah, they knew him, but there wasn't a complete knowledge of who he was. It was mysterious and shadowy. Who is this God? And how does he actually feel? And what does he actually think? We could see the pillar of fire, but we couldn't touch him. Through the new covenant, he goes, everybody, all of humanity will now have open access to the depths of who I am. And it doesn't matter their age. It doesn't matter their gender. It doesn't matter if they're born into the right family. Nothing matters. It's open to all through the new covenant. Now, I'm going to look at a few of the passages that speak about the conditions of the earth as the Lord returns and begins to rule. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Whoa, what's that right there? I will put my law in their hearts and their minds, and they'll know me. He will teach. No longer will you teach, you know, someone else about me. I will teach them myself. Here's the fullness of it. The Lord ruling from Jerusalem. He's God in the flesh. We get to go up and talk to him. And we'll say, come, what are you going to do for vacation this year? I know. Let's go to Jerusalem and sit under the Lord and let him talk to us. I think that's a great idea. Let's go. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. For they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now let me ask you, this promise of the new covenant, is that realized right now? Do we see it right now? Is the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea? It's not. There is the knowledge of the Lord out there. People have touched it. People prophesy it. But that the earth is covered with it isn't happening right now. This is a fullness of this new covenant promise that we have yet to see. And though we touch it now, there's a fullness coming. Now, what's the context? I'm just going to back up. Do you guys know the context of Isaiah 11? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You know what comes before that? It says that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the bear won't attack the kid, and the little baby's going to play with poisonous snakes and not be hurt. And it's this total transformation of nature and the earth. Why does that happen? How does the earth and all the creatures get renewed as it was in the Garden of Eden? Here's how. The knowledge of God will cover the earth. And as humanity grows in the knowledge of who God is, righteousness begins to come forth, and the earth once again becomes free of the curse. It comes into its renewal. Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. No longer shall you teach one another, but I will teach them. Your children, just stop here for a minute. Your children, I just picture my daughter Lila, you know, Butch and Jack, there they are, sitting in Jerusalem, and the Lord's talking about who he is to them. This is a promise of the new covenant. Now, yeah, we're touching that now. The Holy Spirit shows us the things about God. My kids, your kids are experiencing that right now next door. That's real. That's true. I'm not trying to take away from that. But there is a place in the promise of the new covenant where we go, oh, but there's so much more for you, Lila. There's so much more for you. Because of the new covenant and because of what he has done, there's a promise extended to you that your inheritance will be to sit at his feet and he's going to talk to you about who he is forever. And great shall be the peace of your children. Let's look at letter D. I'm going to stop there for a second. So these four promises, even now, we're touching all of them. All of them can be felt. We're walking in them to an extent. And I'm just going, is there a thankfulness in my heart about this reality? And if I just look back and say, compared to what it was, what has he done by bringing this new covenant? Thank you, Jesus. This is my reality. I don't know the other way. But can you imagine these readers who were alive before the death of Jesus and now are alive after his death and have actually crossed that threshold of there is no new covenant and then and being able to enter into it? And then when I look at all of these promises, I go, there is a promise that I will know him to the extent of the depths of intimacy. Lord, I want to know you. I want to touch this more. That I will feel and know the full cleansing of all my sin, and that I will walk in his very righteousness. Lord, the new covenant makes this possible for me, and Lord, I'm asking for more. So, now letter D. He's made the first obsolete. The writer's logic is simple and unmistakably clear. If God called the covenant established through the priesthood of Jesus a new covenant, then the messianic covenant, the Mosaic covenant is old. So this is his reasoning. If the Lord said, I'm making a new covenant, and once that new covenant is established, the other one automatically becomes old. That's his reasoning. Verse 13, in that the Lord says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now it is becoming obsolete, is growing old and ready to vanish away. In other words, man did not call the Mosaic covenant the old covenant, God did. I can't stress this enough. There is such an accusation that arises from, I want to call it kind of the Hebrew roots crowd, or the, you know, the messianic crowd. They say, I don't really like this language of old and new. I don't really like this new covenant, New Testament, Old Testament. I think we should call it this or that. The writer says, the Lord called it new. Take it up with him. This wasn't our idea. In other words, man did not do this. In calling it the new covenant, he made the Mosaic covenant old and obsolete. He did. God did. The Greek word translated obsolete means to declare a thing old and therefore revoked. That's what the word means. The writer tells us the Mosaic covenant has aged out and is ready or positioned to vanish away or disappear. We'll look at a few passages here. Let's look at Romans. Let's look at Romans 7, 1 through 6. So Paul's going to talk to his readers about how they need to understand what's happened to the old covenant and how they're in the new. He said, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to you as those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Let's go ahead, verse 2. I can turn there if I need to, Scott. Thank you, sir. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." So he says, I want you to understand how this works. How the new covenant, how you understand that you are in the new covenant and not the old. He says, according to the law, if you're married to something, now how many of you knew that Israel is married to God on Sinai under the old covenant? Because if you're married to someone, then there has to be, you're bound by that law as long as that covenant lives. Okay? So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she is free from that law, so that she's no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. In other words, what he's applying it to is new covenant, old covenant. He's saying, if you were to say you're in the new covenant without the death of the old, you're actually an adulterer. You're breaking the law. You're not free from the old covenant unless it dies. This is his point. Let's go to the next verse. Romans 7:4. "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law," Torah, old covenant, "through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another," to the new covenant, "to him who was raised from the dead, that you would actually bear fruit to God," that you'd operate in these promises of the new covenant. Romans 7:5. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Verse 7:6. "But now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." What is he quoting? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah. He's quoting all the new, right there. The newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. It's dead. It's obsolete. This reality, let's look at number one here. This reality does not mean that the Mosaic or the Old Covenant is This reality does not mean that the Mosaic or the Old Covenant is irrelevant to those who are in the New Covenant. It doesn't mean it's irrelevant. It doesn't mean you never look at it. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Okay? It matters, and you should look at it. The types and shadows of the beauties of Jesus revealed through it are endless, and the Holy Spirit longs to reveal them to us through our intentional study and knowledge of them. So the Scriptures make it clear that the Old Covenant, all of it, points to Jesus. It proclaims who He is. It talks about Him. Okay? And so it's not irrelevant to us. There is knowledge of God there. There's beauty of Jesus to be held in the feasts, in the Levitical system, in looking at what the Lord required, and how all the things worked under the law, and how you're supposed to, all those things. How many of you have touched or connected to some of the Hebrew root stuff? Okay? Yeah. There is, and the reason why it's attractive is there's beauty there. There's beauty that you wouldn't see unless you actually looked at it and participated in a feast. All right? There's things you don't understand or haven't touched. I have personally experienced great increases of love and adoration for Jesus through studying the Mosaic Covenant and growing in my understanding of the Hebrew roots of our faith. Okay, I want to, if you are one of those people who say, I'm in the New Covenant, the Old Testament doesn't matter to me, you are missing so much beauty, so much glory of who He is and what He's like, what He's done. Let's look at John 5, 39 through 47. You search the Scriptures. Now, the only Scriptures they have is the Old Testament. He goes, you guys are searching. You're looking at the Old Covenant. You're memorizing all this Scripture. He's talking to the leaders of that day. For in them you think you have eternal life. But these are which testify of me. All this stuff points to me. Everything talks about me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. I'm gonna move on from there. Number two, however, we must never place any weight of salvation in keeping any part or form of it. The Old Covenant, the Torah, the feasts of God, the dietary laws, the observant, the festivals, the feast, all of it. I want to say this again. We must never place any weight of salvation. What I mean there is any ability of you keeping that to cause you to be righteous, to cause you to be forgiven, to cause you to be nearer, to cause you to know God, right? There is knowledge there, but it's only available through the New Covenant. What did He just say? You can't know me unless you're in the New Covenant. It's not found in keeping this. To do so would declare to Jesus that we do not accept the new covenant that He instituted by His blood and believe that the Mosaic covenant is not obsolete as God has declared. We have a prophetic destiny to stand with Israel. How many of you guys know that? You've been with us for a while. There's been these words spoken of us that we're going to stand with Israel. We're going to be connected to Israel. And we've been connected to many Jewish people who love the Lord. We've been connected to Messianic congregations and Messianic expressions more than any other church in town, I think. And I just want to, we need to understand and know our Hebrew roots. We need to understand and know in the culture, the Jewish culture, the beauties of Jesus that can be found there. But there is so much. I love Alan Hood. He goes, there's sharks in those waters. Legalism, adhering, keeping certain parts of the Old Covenant in a way that says, I'm doing this and it's making me nearer to the Lord, says that you don't believe that it's obsolete and that Jesus didn't bring the new covenant. To do this places us in an extremely dangerous place. I just want to, for the sake of time, Bethany, if you want to come up, I just want to look at one passage. I would encourage you guys to read Galatians 3, 19 through 29. If you want to write that down, it's a longer passage. Do it on your own. But I just want to look at Galatians 5, 4 through 8. Galatians chapter 5, 4 through 8. Here it is. I mean, this is so clear right here. You have become estranged, separated, moved away from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law. If you go there, here's the warning. If you decide, I'm keeping parts of the old covenant. He goes, if you do that in a way where you're saying this justifies you before the Lord in any way, he goes, you're estranging yourself from Christ. You're pulling away from him. You're actually not pushing forward. Why? Because he instituted a new covenant that he is the high priest of. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Legally, he can't even be the mediator of the old covenant because he's not a Levite. And you've fallen from grace. In other words, you've slipped out of the effectiveness of the new covenant to save you by grace, and you're attempting to be justified through the law, not by the blood of your high priest of the new covenant. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What he does here is he goes, when you try to follow the law and keep it in such a way that that makes, you know, improves your righteousness, improves your nearness to the Lord in some way, sanctifies your heart, it doesn't. But if you go there thinking it does, if this becomes your way forward, because you're estranging yourself from Christ and you stop eagerly waiting for the hope of your righteousness is by faith because you think you can obtain it by what you do. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now he's talking about physical keeping of the law. The number one thing that caused you to keep the law, that made a statement that you're keeping the law, was circumcision. Okay, if you were going to be in the covenant that Israel had with God, you had to be circumcised as a foreigner. And he goes, this avails nothing but faith working through love. That's what places you in the new covenant. That's what puts you in covenant with God. Verse 7, you ran well, and who hindered you from obeying the truth? He's talking about people who went full-blown into the new covenant, and they're starting to go back. They're starting to go back because you guys were running well, but now you're being estranged and hindered through trying to keep the law. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Let me be clear. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is not leading you to keep the law. People are. Your own conscience, thinking it's better, is. It's not him who's called you. Verse 9. I only had 5 through 8. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of dabbling in this. There's sharks in those waters. Amen. That's tricky stuff. I mean, I have dear, dear friends who will probably be offended by this message. I can't get away from how clear it is in Scripture. And I just want to hug them, you know, and say, like, I'm not against you. I'm not trying to take away from, you are sincere in your pursuit of God, and you do various Torah stuff. That's sincere, and I know you mean it, but you're in dangerous waters. And I just feel like there's a message specifically for us because of our unique calling to stand with Israel. We need this to be weighty for us. So Bethany, I just want to, let's just pray. It's time to be dismissed, but let's just take a moment. If you want to play, Lord, I ask that you would give us thankfulness in our hearts. That we'd go home, we'd look at these four promises that you said these are better promises. They're surpassing promises that are perfect and beautiful. And that we would contend and long for and hope for the fullness of these promises in our own lives and in the ages to come. That we'd see your beauty and your worth. I feel like there's a few of you that were even touched. You're not actually pursuing Hebrew roots, but you are trying to earn your righteousness through good behavior, through the keeping of various forms of righteousness on the outward man. And you're not believing or pressing into the power of the new covenant, to the truth of it. That it cleanses you from all sins by grace. That it causes you to enter into the very righteousness of God to the point that you can stand in the Holy of Holies right next to the throne. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus that instituted the new covenant on your behalf. You need to get saved all over again, almost, in your mind, in your belief. Lord, touch us with the beauty and the power of the new covenant, with the beauty and the power of who you are as the priest who performed it on our behalf and who will continue to mediate and minister in it forever. Worthy of it all. You're good. Without you, we are lost and hopeless. Love you. Thank you for your high priestly identity, for your work as our high priest of the new covenant forever. We bless you. Amen. I love you guys.